Live all across the United States and Canada and around the world, we're on the air because truth matters. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip you to defend the Bible and historic Christianity because truth matters. To join us on air to ask Hank a question, call 888-ASK-HANK, which translates to 888-275-4265. And now, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll be going to your questions in just a few moments. The number is always 888-ASK-HANK to get your question answered on air. Translates to 888-275-4265. Our contact numbers, Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can access us on the World Wide Web at equip.org. And as always, when you talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 and the letter CRI. One of the questions we address over and over again on the Bible Answer Man broadcast has to do with divorce and remarriage. What does the Bible say about that? What would happen, for example, if your husband or wife suffered from a disability, some kind of a disease? Let's say suddenly they developed Alzheimer's. Is it okay to have an affair and then subsequently divorce your wife? This was an actual question posed on one of the largest Christian television networks in existence. And the founder of that television network, the Christian Broadcasting Network, Pat Robertson, answered that question. Here is what Pat Robertson had to say in response to the question as posed by Terry Musin.
Well, we have your questions from our chat room, and we'd like to take some time to address them now. Pat, this is Andreas, who says, I have a friend whose wife suffers from Alzheimer's. She doesn't even recognize him anymore, and as you can imagine, the marriage has been rough. My friend has gotten bitter at God for allowing his wife to be in that condition, and now he started seeing another woman. He says that he should be allowed to see other people because his wife, as he knows her, is gone. I'm not quite sure what to tell him. Please help.
Oh, that is a terribly hard thing. It is. I hate Alzheimer's. It is one of the most awful things because here's the loved one. This is the woman or man that you have loved for 20, 30, 40 years, and suddenly that person is gone. They're gone. They are gone. So what he says basically is correct, but I know it sounds cruel, but if he's going to do something, he should divorce her and start all over again. But you know, to make sure she has custodial care and somebody looking after her.
But isn't that the vow that we take when we marry someone, that it's for better,
well,
for worse, for richer, for poorer?
I know,
poor,
if you respect that vow, but you say, well, death do us part, this is the kind of death. So that's what he's saying, is that she's like, but this is an ethical question that is beyond my ken to tell you, but I certainly wouldn't put a guilt trip on you if you decided that, you know, you had to have companionship.
So the advice of Pat Robertson was this person should divorce his wife and start all over again. Of course, Pat Robertson has a reputation of speaking before thinking. It's sort of the ready, fire, aim syndrome. Of course, there is no justification for divorce in this situation. There are biblical exceptions for divorce because of the hardness of our heart, adultery, and desertion. But in this case, the husband wants to abandon his wife. But I want to touch upon the pernicious implication of Robertson's counsel. He states that because the wife has Alzheimer's disease, she's gone. In other words, he says this is tantamount to a death. Robertson is saying that the husband has fulfilled his marriage vows to his wife because she is as good as dead, and therefore he's justified in having an affair and subsequently getting a divorce. The very fact, of course, that it would take divorcing his wife demonstrates that she is not dead. Not only so, but we are called to serve and please one another, as Christ served the church, as Christ gave himself for his church. But in the end, we've never been called to be happy. We've been called to be holy. I like what Johnny Erickson Tada said. She weighed in on this issue just recently. She said, "Any marriage has its challenges, but add a serious disability, and they can at times seem overwhelming. This is why God instituted marriage as a lifelong commitment. Heaven knows it requires vows, solemn and serious, to weather a couple through the demands of disability." And then she says this, "I was dismayed when Pat Robertson said to a nationwide audience that Alzheimer's disease is a kind of death that makes divorce justifiable. When a Christian leader views marriage on a sliding scale, what does this say to the millions of couples who must deal daily with catastrophic injuries and illnesses? In the case of someone with Alzheimer's, this means God's unconditional and sacrificial love has an opportunity to be even more gloriously displayed in a life together." One of the problems I fear is that pop culture beckons, postmodern Christians take the bait. We fall for the principles of the world. We fall for love being a feeling, a sensation, as opposed to recognizing that biblically, nothing could be farther from the truth. Love is a commitment. Feelings and sensations are a result of the commitment, but the bedrock of marriage is a commitment, until death do us part. And a disability, a destabilizing disease, is not the same as death. It is unfortunate that our leaders now are echoing the wisdom of the world rather than the wisdom of the Word. We, unfortunately, today stand in the shadow of the Bible. We need to get back into the pages of the Bible, because it is the Bible that caused Western civilization to become the greatest civilization in the history of the planet. But we're abdicating the greatness of our civilization. We're devolving because we've decided we're going to do it our own way, as opposed to doing it God's way. And my goodness, if this is the advice we get from our leaders, pray tell, what do the people in the pews think, and how do they deal with these kinds of issues? If the leaders don't know the scriptures, if they don't know biblical paradigms and principles, we're in deep, deep trouble. We may well head very quickly over to the same kinds of situations that we find in Europe, where euthanasia has become all too acceptable. Much more could be said, but again, test all things in light of Scripture. Hold fast to that which is good. Let's go back to the phone lines. First up today is Joe. He's listening in El Paso, Texas. Hi, Joe.
Hi. Am I online?
Yes.
Hey, Ken. Thanks very much for your ministry. I've been walking with Christ about 26 years. The past 2 or 3 months ago, there was something in the news in New York about a child, a Jewish boy, that was abducted while he was asking this guy for directions. He was abducted, later killed, and then mutilated to cover up his deed. I was wondering, just kind of a two-part question, if there's any scriptural reference in terms of the sovereignty of God in situations like these. And the second part is, we as Christians, in addition to praying and fasting, what else can we do?
Yeah. Well, the first part of the question is a reality check, and that reality check is biblical in saying that the Christian life has never called for a panacea on earth. In this time-space continuum, the wheat will flourish along with the tares. So we're going to live in difficult situations. If God took all evil out of the world right now, he'd take all of us out of the world right now. But God has designed for a time in which evil will be eradicated, a time in which there'll be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order things will have passed away. Behold, all things will become new. That is the new order of things. This is the old order of things. So in the meantime, we live in a veil of tears, quite literally, in a very difficult circumstance. Again, God sovereignly could change things, but if he did, we'd all be eradicated because we are all tainted by evil in a fallen world. From the standpoint of how we as Christians deal with such difficult circumstances, we are called to be the hands and feet of our Lord Jesus Christ wherever we can be. In other words, we have the commission to share the gospel, but the cultural mandate as well to make a difference in our world while we have opportunities. And we will be held accountable for that, in that there are degrees of reward in heaven and degrees of punishment in hell. So we are saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. We don't work for our salvation, but we certainly have been called to work from our salvation. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Joyce. Joyce is listening on the web in Spokane, Washington. Hi, Joyce.
Hi, Hank. How did Mary conceive Jesus without passing on the sin nature?
Well, remember that the conception was miraculous. It was not a normal conception. The Mormons want to think that the father had literal sex with Mary, and as a result of that, she bore Jesus. But that's not the biblical concept. The biblical concept is that Jesus was virgin-born, which is to say that this was a miracle. And in the Christian worldview, we suppose the supernatural. God spoke and the universe leapt into existence. That invokes the supernatural at the very beginning. So a Christian worldview embraces the supernatural, and we put the conception of Jesus Christ in the category of supernatural. And therefore, Mary did not conceive Jesus in the way that all other people conceive their children. This was, again, a supernatural act.
Could the Holy Spirit have put a fertilized egg within her that was not of Mary?
Jesus Christ did not have the DNA of human beings. In other words, she did not have the DNA. Jesus did not have the DNA of Joseph.
Mm-hmm. But I'm wondering if she could have been just the surrogate mother.
No, she was his mother, and Jesus bore the DNA of Mary, not the DNA of Joseph.
Mm-hmm.
Does that help?
That helps, but I'm still wondering. There's no Bible verse that really says for sure what the Holy Spirit did other than cause her to be pregnant.
Again, this is communicated in Scripture as a supernatural, extraordinary, unusual, unnormative act. Ultimately, it is what I said. It is a miracle. And miracles are not only possible, but they're necessary in order to make sense of the universe in which we live. According to modern science, the universe not only had a beginning, it's unfathomably fine-tuned to support life. Not only so, the origin of life, information in the genetic code and the like, pose intractable difficulties for merely natural explanations, and therefore reason forces us to look beyond the natural world to a supernatural designer who periodically intervenes in the affairs of his created handiwork. And that is precisely what we're saying the virgin conception of Jesus was. If we are willing to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, we should have no problem accepting the virgin birth. And I would say this as well. We're compelled by reason and evidence to acknowledge that the Bible is divine rather than merely human in origin, and therefore we accept what the Bible teaches us, that this is a supernatural, miraculous act. It doesn't have correspondence in any other conception that we find anywhere at any time. So it is a completely unique act. It is not normative. It is a miracle. I've written about the virgin birth in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. You can order online at equip.org. You can write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. As always, resource consultants are standing by. You can contact them or access them via the phone at 888-7000 and the letters CRI. I'll be right back in just a few moments with more of your questions. To get your question answered live on air today, the number to dial is always 888-ASK-HANK. Translates to 888-275-4265. Right back with more answers to your questions in just a moment.
The Christian Research Institute is a ministry dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith through the Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Journal, and our website, equip.org. But to continue this vital mission, we depend on your faithful, prayerful support. If you see the life-changing impact this ministry is having, please join with us on a consistent monthly basis so that we can continue to equip believers with the tools to stand firm in their faith and reach around the world with the transforming power of the gospel. To partner with us on a monthly basis, call 888-7000-274 or go online to equip.org. Stay tuned. The Bible Answer Man will return in just a moment.
Some teachers outside the church proclaim we are God.
I'm just curious, where does God come into the whole secret?
Good question.
Yeah, God is all of us.
Other teachers inside churches proclaim that we are God.
If dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together, what are they producing?
Well, who is God? Are we God? Everyday people make significant life and death, health and financial decisions based on faulty information about who God is and what He promises. And that is precisely why Hank Cantigraph has written Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. Thousands have been helped out of the faith movement by the Christian Research Institute, but many more must be rescued. To get your copy of Hank's Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to our secure website at www.equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
Hank Hanegraaff's cover article reveals the key to unlocking messianic prophecy. A common objection to Christianity is that the New Testament takes Old Testament prophecies out of context in applying them to Jesus Christ. The answer lies squarely in understanding the role of typological prophecy in the Bible. Douglas Grotheis's summary critique of Rob Bell's controversial book Love Wins exposes the inconsistencies of Bell's ideas and his misinterpretation of Scripture in a way that is direct yet winsome. Other topics include a review of Todd Burpo's book Heaven is for Real, What is the Unpardonable Sin?, the insightful Ask Hank column, and much more.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org.
God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Reflect on the majesty of God's creation, the butterfly stands out as a testimony to His genius and design. Once a caterpillar, they undergo an amazing transformation into beautiful winged creatures that may be the single best proof in the natural world of the existence of a divine creator. As believers, it's plain to see the remarkable parallel between the metamorphosis of butterflies and our own resurrection, when we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and our mortal bodies will put on immortality at the return of Christ. To share these truths with you, we would like to offer Metamorphosis, The Beauty and Design of Butterflies, a breathtaking documentary film from Illustra Media. To order Metamorphosis on DVD for your gift this month, call 888-7000-CRI or log on to equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. And Metamorphosis is spectacular. It is ultimate proof for the existence of divine creator. You may want to order multiple copies of this particular resource. It is, as I said, stunning. You can access it on the World Wide Web at equip.org via the mail at box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, via our resource consultants, 888-7000 in the letters CRI. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk to Bill. Bill is listening on Sirius XM 131 in Sumter, South Carolina. Hi, Bill.
Hey, how you doing? My question is, I've got some questions about, question marks in my head about the description of the King of Tyre and how he describes Lucifer. And I'm trying to figure out why is it that he described the King of Tyre as Lucifer, and if he is talking about Lucifer, then why is it picked the King of Tyre picked as the person to start description with?
Yeah, well, again, because there's a mirror image here between what happened with the fall of the King of Tyre and what originally happened with the fall of Satan. So there are parallels, and you see this not only from Isaiah 14, but passages like Ezekiel chapter 28. The term Lucifer, however, in Isaiah chapter 14 is not from the original Hebrew, but rather from the translation of Jerome's Vulgate, a Latin translation. Acceptable translations in Isaiah 14 would involve monikers like Shining One, Morning Star, Star of the Morning, all of those would be acceptable translations of the Hebrew text there.
Okay. Well, I mean, why was it the King of Tyre? Because that's a vivid description of the fallen one, let's just say. And I'm just thinking, people use that description a lot when they're talking about, whenever they talk about, refer to Satan or Lucifer. At that time, I guess he was more familiar with the Lucifer, they used the word Lucifer. But why do they use the King of Tyre? Why is the King of Tyre? Why not somebody else?
Well, because this is a description of the King of Tyre. This is the fall of a wicked king, which parallels the fall of Satan. In both cases, the besetting sin is the same. The besetting sin is pride. The language used, of course, is poetic. Obviously, he was not literally in Eden. He was not an anointed cherub. He was not on the holy mount of God. So, again, poetic language is being used to make the parallel, but, again, the parallel ultimately underscores the besetting sin of pride. And if you look at Ezekiel was describing the King of Tyre as a human-type personifying Satan as a satanic human ruler. He was motivated by the same sins as those imbued by Satan, and he would ultimately suffer the same judgment. And this then becomes, in type and antitype, a warning for each one of us against the besetting sin of pride.
What chapter is that in Ezekiel?
Ezekiel, I believe, 28.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so it was the spirit he had pretty much, so the King of Tyre had pretty much had the spirit, the prideful spirit of Lucifer.
Yeah, exactly. There are parallels in the sense of type and antitype. And if you want further explanation on how typology works, I've written about that in my new book, Has God Spoken? Proof of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, which is available through the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. I should note for everybody listening in that for a gift of $100 or more to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute, I'll send you a personalized copy of Has God Spoken, which is the third in the trilogy of great apologetic issues. How one answers this question makes all the difference in the world. What is your authority? Can we be absolutely certain that the Bible is the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, that these are the words of God and not merely the words of men? That question answered emphatically in the book Has God Spoken, and I should add, answered in memorable fashion. Also, when you join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, we need many people to do that. We'll send you a personalized copy of Has God Spoken? Proof of the Bible's Divine Inspiration. Check it out, again, on the World Wide Web in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Dwayne, listening on WDRU in Durham, North Carolina. Hi, Dwayne.
Hey, how are you, sir?
Good. How are you?
Good. The question I had for you is, if God created everything, including man, and God can't create sin, where did sin come from?
Well, God created the potential for sin. He didn't create sin. Sin is not an ontological entity of some sort. It's a deprivation of something. It's a deprivation of good. So as such, sin is characterized by a lack of something rather than something in itself. So God doesn't create sin. What he does is he creates the potential for sin by giving human beings freedom of choice. Their choices actualize the reality of sin. That's how sin enters the world, through the fall of Satan first and then vicariously in human beings who chose to actualize sin in their own lives.
So, okay, if that was the case, then, but we cannot choose the Father. He has to do a work in us for us to be able to be called.
But, well, I think we can choose to love God and serve Him and obey Him, or we can do the inverse. In other words, we have the ability as human beings to act or to act otherwise, so our choices really do matter. In the present, every single day, whether you're a Christian or not, by the way, you can choose to do right, you can choose to do wrong, and we're faced with those choices virtually every minute of the day.
I guess, but when I think of that, I think about the scripture that, you know, when Christ says that, you know, we cannot come to Him unless we're called, but you're saying that a person can choose to follow Christ irregardless of Christ putting that change on their heart?
Well, there are different theological constructs that answer that question differently. There is the idea of compatibilistic or circumstantial freedom, which says that people are created in such a way that they cannot respond to the wooing of the Holy Spirit, and therefore they have to be rewired or regenerated before they can exercise faith. So there is that Calvinist idea, and there are also those who say, no, I believe in libertarian freedom. I don't hold to compatibilistic freedom. So that's a debate within Christian circles. If you want further elucidation on that, we've featured an article in the Christian Research Journal of a Calvinist and a non-Calvinist debating that very issue. If you hang on, we can get that article out to you. I really recommend this because this is a way of taking the paradigms and testing the paradigms and finding out which paradigm is supported by the text of Scripture, which is not. And I think in the process, you'll learn a lot about the art and Science of Biblical Interpretation. Let's go back to the phone callers. Talk next to Michael, listening on KCIV in Fresno, California. Hi, Michael.
Hello. Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Hank. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
Thank you. My question is on that book that I just read. It was by Pastor Burpo, the Wesleyan pastor, that her son allegedly joined an operation, an appendicitis operation. He went up to heaven. When he came back, he said he went up to heaven and met Jesus and all. What are your thoughts on that book?
Well, if you look at the account of heaven that he gives, the Lord's horse is a rainbow-colored horse. Everyone has wings except Jesus Christ, and this despite the biblical teaching that believers' resurrection is patterned after Jesus, and the general resurrection of the dead has not yet taken place. This seems to be problematic. Also, the angel Gabriel is seated at the left hand of God, while the blue-colored Holy Spirit is seated elsewhere altogether. This, of course, suggests Gabriel shares equality with Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand of God. But in Scripture, angels are not so exalted. Think of Hebrews chapter 1, where Jesus is infinitely superior to the angels. So that just scratches the surface on some of the problems. But here's a good case in point where we should learn discernment skills. So that someone has an experience, someone writes about that experience, and now people are getting their theology from that experience as opposed to testing the experience in light of the infallible repository of redemptive revelation, which is the Word of God. Again, a great opportunity to exercise discernment skills. We do help in that regard. We did a review of the book in the Christian Research Journal. It's titled, Heaven is for Real, But Is Colton's Heaven for Real? And the answer is no, it doesn't correspond to the biblical notion of heaven.
I have to agree, Hank. Those were some of the problems I had with it. Another issue I had was when he allegedly met his father's father, his grandfather, he was at a younger age than when the grandfather had passed away. Now, opposed to when he had met his sister that was born, stillborn, she was at a young age. Now, that doesn't make sense to me. And does the Bible say anything about what age we're going to be when we're in heaven?
Well, first of all, you've got to recognize that there's life after life after life. And what I mean by that is when you die, yet you will live, which is to say, at death there's an unnatural rending between body and soul. So the body goes to the ground. The soul goes to be, if you are regenerated, as a believer, goes to be in the presence of God. So absent from the body, present with the Lord. But remember, in biblical categories, the soul is disembodied in the presence of the Lord. But there's life after life after life in that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, then the dead will be resurrected, immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. So in the final state, the soul returns to the body. The body is raised immortal, imperishable, incorruptible. And then we will be what we would have been if sin had never entered the world. So our DNA will flower to complete perfection. So I don't think this whole age thing merits a biblical authenticity. In fact, I think it speaks in contrast or in contradiction to what the Bible teaches. Again, the review available through the Christian Research Journal, you can probably find it online at equip.org. Be right back with more of your questions.
As an organ of the Christian Research Institute, the Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture.
Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff will return in a moment. With the vast amount of information flooding the internet, how can you determine what's true? How can you be certain that what you're viewing is reliable? Well, equip.org is a safe haven with content you can trust. Content that has been well researched and designed to deepen your discernment skills and help equip you to defend the faith. At equip.org, you can search articles, books, and videos. Listen to the Bible Answer Man right from your computer. Or listen to an Ask Hank program where Hank takes just a few minutes to answer important questions about the Bible and Christianity. You can also follow us on Twitter, like us on Facebook, read our blog, or receive special benefits by signing up for our weekly e-newsletter. Don't founder in the sea of misinformation. Make equip.org your homepage today. Again, the address is equip.org. Master the main and plain things of historic Christianity in minutes and remember them for a lifetime. Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine is a user-friendly guide to doctrines that form the dividing line between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults using the hankronym DOCTRINE. D stands for Deity of Christ, O for Original Sin, C for Canon of Scripture, T for Trinity, R for Resurrection, I for Incarnation, N for New Creation, and E for Eschatology. To order Memorable Keys to Essential Christian Doctrine in an accessible, fully laminated, and easy-to-use flip chart that you can use to communicate boldly and confidently with precision and clarity, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. Butterflies are one of God's most amazing creations. Their wonder and mystery has captivated children and scientists alike. With their superbly engineered bodies, compound eyes made of thousands of individual lenses, wings covered with microscopic solar panels, as well as a navigational system, how could these extraordinary creatures come into being by blind, undirected processes? Metamorphosis, the beauty and design of butterflies, an exciting documentary DVD from Illustra Media, explores their world like never before. Metamorphosis combines spectacular photography with advanced computer animation to not only give you insights into the wonders of nature, but see it filled with purpose that can only come from an intelligent designer. Order Metamorphosis on DVD by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Hank Hanegraaff's latest book, Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, is the third volume in a trilogy dealing with the three great apologetic issues: origins, resurrection, and the reliability of Scripture. In the first book, The Face That Demonstrates the Farce of Evolution, Hank shows that naturalistic evolution is much more than a theory about man's origins. It is a comprehensive worldview that determines how you live your life. In Resurrection, he demonstrates that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the capstone in the arch of Christianity and the hope of the believer. Without resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Now, in Has God Spoken?, Hank validates the supreme authority of sacred scripture. Through memorable acronyms, he refutes modern skeptics and equips you with the assurance that God has indeed spoken. You can order this trilogy in a special package from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or order online from our website at equip.org. That's equip.org. We now return to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and we return to our callers. Next up is Josh, listening on CHRB in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Josh.
Hey. Hey there.
Yes, how are you?
Good, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Okay, so my Wait, so I asked my question, right?
Yeah, that would be good.
Okay. My question is, in Genesis, Cain kills Abel, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so then he leaves the Garden of Eden, and then it doesn't really talk much about him after that, but then somehow he starts like a village or a community or something. How does that work? Did God create other people?
No, God created Adam and Eve, and from one man, the Bible says, God created every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. So he did not create other people. He created Adam and Eve, and from Adam and Eve we have all other people. Now, the text is not giving us all the information with respect to all the children Adam and Eve had. One would suppose, living almost a millennium, that they had lots of children and grandchildren and great-great-grandchildren, etc., and that they proliferated and they filled the earth, as it were. They were fruitful and multiplied. If you think about 1,000 years, it's half the time between the time that Christ walk this earth and now, so it's a long time to propagate. So the logical implication is that Cain would have married either a niece or a sister. And by the way, there's no problem with that because genetic imperfections accumulated gradually over time, so there was no prohibition against incest in the earlier stages of human civilization. The Levitical law against incest was given by God hundreds of years later, at the time of Moses, so there was no problem with the notion of Cain marrying a sister or a niece.
Okay, that makes sense.
Cool.
Okay.
Hey, good talking to you. I've answered that question a lot of different places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tim. He's listening on Bot Radio in Pilgrim, Nebraska. Hi, Tim.
Yeah, hi. Well, thank you for your ministry, and I just got a quick question. Have you heard of a proclamation called the Heartland Proclamation?
Yeah, it's just it's an abomination, quite frankly, where you have supposed Christian clergy speaking concerning lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender, or as it's known by the little abbreviation LGBT, where they're publicly apologizing, where we have been silent as disciples of Jesus Christ, and recognize that the debate is over. They say the verdict is in. Homosexuality is not a sickness. It's not a choice. It's not a sin. We find no rational, biblical, or theological basis to condemn or deny the rights of any person based on sexual orientation. Now, there's a couple of problems with what they say. First and foremost, they say it's not a sin. Well, any kind of sex outside the parameters that God sets forth for us to live within is sin. That's clearly, emphatically stated in the scripture. And not only is it sin, but there are attendant moral and medical problems with sexual promiscuity in general, but certainly heightened with same-sex sexuality. And therefore, I think the church should be giving different kinds of information, advice, and proclamations in this regard. We should recapture the zeal of Jesus Christ for all the lost, all the sick of society, including those engaged in homosexual practice, which means we should visit their homes, we should befriend them, we should eat with them, we should speak and act out in love towards them, and we should communicate the good news about God's rule. And when there is repentance, then we should integrate them in loving fellowship within the body of Christ where they can be genuinely whole and respected. So I think it's homophobic in the extreme to try to obscure scientific and scriptural realities. And when they say the Bible's verdict is in this regard, let me say Jesus Christ ratified every jot and tittle of the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant makes plain that for a male to have same-sex intercourse with another man, as though the latter were not male but female, is forbidden. So Jesus ratifies that, and Paul likewise derived his prescriptions against same-sex sexuality in Romans and Corinthians and Timothy from the creation order of Genesis, as well as from this passage in Leviticus. And he contended that even Gentiles without access to direct revelation have enough evidence in the natural realm to discover God's aversion to homosexual behavior. So we have to make a decision. Are we going to do it God's way or our own way? And for us to communicate that the Bible is communicating this is to communicate truth. For us to obscure the fact that the Bible communicates this is simply to obscure reality. And that doesn't help anybody.
Yeah, absolutely. Well said. So thank you very much. I just wondered how a person could stray that far away and actually put your name to something like that. So,
well, it's it is truly amazing, but that is the context in which we live. It's a politically correct society, and people do what's politically correct and expedient because there's a cost to speaking the truth in love. We do what we do because truth matters, and it's not popular, it's not politically correct, but it is what we should do if we respect and honor people. And again, this is not about alienation. This is not about shunning. This is about befriending. We're called ourselves to purity in life, and we fall every day in thought, word, and deed. So this is not discrimination. This is just saying, yeah, this applies to me. It applies to you as well. And we are beggars teaching other people where to get bread. The bread of life is the word of life. The Prince of Life gave us the key to life, and therefore we can embrace life or we can embrace death. And by the way, homosexual practice requires individuals to contradict their own biology. It disconnects a person's sexual feelings from his or her biological identity as male or female, and then ends up exerting this self-alienating and fragmenting effect on our own personage as human beings created in the image of God. So I think that if in fact God created people as homosexuals, as this seems to allude to, this proclamation, God has played a cruel joke on people. He's engineered their minds, their emotions for attraction to the same sex, and yet created their physiology to be in direct opposition to the attraction. Which I don't think we can blame God for. So I think these clergy need to get a grip. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Matt, who's listening in Bismarck, Missouri. Hi, Matt.
Hello, Hank. How are you?
I'm good. Good talking to you.
I had a question. A friend of mine was talking to his neighbor who mentioned that the Bible did not forbid polygamy, and I would just wanted to know your comments on that.
Well, the Bible clearly does forbid polygamy. In fact, explicitly so. It explicitly tells the kings that they must not multiply wives. And if this is a prescription that applies to kings, how much more to their subjects? So, yeah, the Bible is very clear in its condemnation of polygamy. It was practiced in the Old Testament. It was never commanded. In fact, we see exactly what the consequences of polygamy are in the lives of the patriarchs. So there's no airbrushing what actually happened, but it certainly is not commended. And Jesus makes it clear that a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, not wives, and the two, not three or more, become one flesh. And that theme is picked up throughout the Bible, not just in the Old, but in the New as well. Therefore, I don't think that polygamy is ratified by the Scripture. It's clearly denounced, and when it does occur, the consequences are enunciated without qualification so that people know, wow, there are grave consequences to sin.
One quick question again. Same neighbor said that there's no historical evidence Jesus Christ existed as a person. I know there is. What's the best one-liner comeback to something like that?
Well, first of all, they're in the obscurantist minority. The idea that Jesus did not exist as a historical person is held by very few. It's kind of like someone holding to geocentrism today.
Right.
It's a very minority-type position that has little basis in reality. But the one thing that I would say is you don't even have to trust the Bible, although you can build a cumulative case, as I do in Has God Spoken, the book that I just wrote, that the Bible is divine rather than merely human in origin, and the Bible deals with Jesus as a historical being. That should be enough. But if someone is not willing to accept the Bible until they see the evidence, the one-liner that I would have them consider is that extra-biblical evidence gives us all the evidence we need that Jesus Christ was a historical being. Whether you're talking about the greatest historian of the Roman Empire, Tacitus, or Josephus, who was born shortly after the death of Jesus Christ, or Plinius the Younger, or Suetonius, on and on it goes. There are external witnesses from which we can piece together highlights of the life of Christ wholly apart from Scripture.
Okay. Thank you very much.
You got it. I'm going to stay in the studio for an extra hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So if you're hanging on, please be patient. I will get to you. And if you're dialing in for the next hour, you can dial this number, 888-ASK-HANK, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Again, I'll be answering your questions for the next hour. So during the next hour, you can call the number 888-ASK-HANK. You will get a hold of me, and I will answer your question. So please be patient. We're going to have a short break, and then we're going to resume in about 4 or 5 minutes with my answers to your questions. We'll record that and play that on a future edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast when I'm traveling. So again, the number to dial right now, you can start dialing 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Do remember the Christian Research Journal. It's an award-winning magazine that you can access on the World Wide Web at equip.org. It is a subscription magazine that no Christian home should be without. And if you want to stay connected to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Journal and the Christian Research Institute, well, just subscribe to the Christian Research Institute e-newsletter. You can check it out on the World Wide Web.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the Internet or to donate to the ministry, just log on to equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to help you. To call a resource consultant, dial 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because truth matters. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world.
In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.